We'll continue in our lessons in 2 Samuel this evening in chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and lay with him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lay on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, that we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, the main emphasis of this section of Davidic history, really since chapter 5 here in 2 Samuel, is the establishment of David's house, as David is established as king in Israel of God's people. We've talked a bit about how it's on David and his house, specifically David's son, that God builds his house and his people, right? The house of God being the people of Israel. That is established first, and then the physical building of the temple, which we will see later. And we ended a section last week in chapters 8, 9, and 10 with the overview of David's conquests as king, with the focus being, if you unite with the Lord's anointed, right? If you kiss the Son, then you will be saved, you will be blessed. However, if you rebel and you try to throw off the king's rule, then you will be broken with, as Psalm 2 says, the rod of iron. Right? And we saw multiple instances of that last week. And again, this is not just of the people of Israel, but even the nations surrounding Israel, the same standard goes, right? And Mephibosheth and Toi of Hamath, they unite with David, and they are spared, saved, you could say. Whereas the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, they revolt and they are crushed. And that paradigm will continue throughout the book. Unite with the Lord's anointed or be crushed by him. But beginning in this next section, and really chapter 9 to the end of the book, we'll introduce another question that we mentioned last week. And that is, who will the son of David, the one to build the Lord's house, who will that be? And there's going to be, obviously, as you know the story, a lot of drama surrounding the sons of David and who it is that will ascend to the throne to be the one that God promised to build the actual physical house of the Lord. And as you know, chapter 11 in 2 Samuel is where the problem comes in for David and his house. And as we'll see, the magnitude of David's sin, not just of what he is guilty of, but the effects of it later in his reign, David never really recovers from what he does and what happens as a result of his multitude or the multi-layered nature of his sin. Now, as we'll see next week, and obviously 11 and 12 could go together, we could have done it all in 1 week, but we'll split it up. And in chapter 12, we will see that David does repent, right? So it's unlike Saul, who never really repents. But as we go, we will see that he's not the same king after all of this. And it's his household, specifically his sons after him, who suffer for his failure. And this is really the complication. It began early in David's reign with the multiplication of wives that we have talked quite a bit about. But this is the major crack in the foundation of David's kingdom. And so, chapter 11, verse 1, and just keep in the back of your mind, what has David been doing? Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are full of his conquests, and it's not even really close, right? The author doesn't spend a whole lot of time with the actual battles themselves because they're routs most of the time. David is the conquering king. Nobody can stand before him. So chapter 11 opens. We might expect more of the same, right? Verse 1, it begins in the spring, so the return of the year, when kings go out to war. Now that's probably a practical reason or thing, right? That campaigning in the winter months would have been much more difficult. So with the spring comes the renewed campaign, this time against the Ammonites. We saw that battle began last week. And that is who Israel's fighting. And David is supposed to be leading his army, the army of Israel, into battle against the Ammonites. But in this case, he stays behind and he sends Joab instead. Now, obviously, we all know this story very well, and we will. This chapter is just one failure, one sin of David's after another, and we will point them out and how they get increasingly worse. But notice how it all begins. David is simply not where he is supposed to be. Right? The kings go out to war. David's supposed to lead the army. He doesn't do that. Now, in and of itself, you could say that's a relatively minor mistake on his part. Right? He's the king. He didn't go out to this one battle. So what? Right, maybe he should have, but that in and of itself doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. Well, verse 2, it just so happened, late in the afternoon one day, David gets up from his bed, which is kind of strange. To be honest, I don't know if they practiced siestas back then in Israel. But as we will hear from Uriah, all of David's men are out fighting, and he's back home in the middle of the day sleeping. Not a good sign, I don't think. But he gets up. He's walking on the roof of his house, and you can imagine David's house, his palace, is higher than the houses around him, so he can see the other roofs surrounding his. And it just so happened that he looked out, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her roof. Now, this is the king we're talking about, the Lord's anointed, right? A man after God's own heart. But do you remember, going back to 1 Samuel, do you remember Samuel's warning to the elders of Israel when they came to him, and they demanded a king like the nations around them? Do you remember what Samuel, we've spent a good bit of time on this, so you should remember, what Samuel warned them their king would do? And it was dominated back in 1 Samuel 8 by other verbs, but a singular verb stood out, was repeated over and over and over and over again. And what was the king, what does the king do? Yeah, he takes, right? He's going to take their sons, he's going to take their horses and their silver and their gold, he's going to take their daughters. That's what kings do. And when you're king, there isn't anything anyone else can do about it, right? So David sees this beautiful woman. Again, he's just simply not where he should be. In and of itself, maybe not that big of a deal. He sees this beautiful woman. He inquires about her, finds out she is married, and what does he do? He takes her, right? And verse 4 is very sharp, active, dominated by verbs. He sent, he took, she came, he lay, she returned. Right? There's no sense of caring from David. There's no patience or anything that we have seen from him since 1 Samuel, since he has been king, especially if you compare this to chapter 9 and his love, his covenantal kindness that he shows to Mephibosheth. There's none of that here. It's just he has a desire, he has the power, and so he does what kings do, and he takes. Now, it's important to see two things here for context. The first one I'll spend a little bit more time on because I think from our text, or from the first reading, it might not stand out as much, but a deeper reading of it and of 2 Samuel, I think this comes out. But the first thing to point out here is that David, I'll make the case, and you could disagree, but you'll probably be wrong. No. David, I think you can make the case from Scripture that he would have known Bathsheba at this time, previous to this time, probably since she was a kid. And we'll come back to the inquiry that David makes when he sees her in a minute. I don't think that is because he has never seen her in his life before. In that moment, he might not recognize her. But really, I think David knows exactly who Bathsheba is. And the reason we think that is because we learn from chapter 23 that Uriah is one of David's mighty men. So which means Uriah is the top of the top, part of David's inner circle when it comes to the soldiers who fought for him. And that right there, the fact that she's married to one of his mighty men, would mean that he would have at least known of Bathsheba, whether he knew her specifically, intimately, at all. He would have known of her. But also, we are told that her father, we're told this in chapter 11, that her father is Eliam, who is also one of David's mighty men. And Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, who is one of David's most trusted advisors. We'll see him when he defects from David and goes to Absalom, when Absalom revolts. So we have Uriah is one of David's mighty men, her father is one of his mighty men, and her grandfather is one of David's most trusted advisors to the king. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the genealogical details here, but you're more than welcome to fact check me if you'd like. But the timing of all this, right, because the author in 2 Samuel has been kind of jumping back and forth in the time frame and the chronological order. The timing of when this happens is probably right in the middle of David's reign as king, right? David reigned for 40 years. This was probably 18 or 19 years in, which would put David around 48, 49, 50 years old. And that timing works with the birth of Solomon and when Absalom revolts. Again, we could look at all those details more carefully, but just kind of generally saying that's what seems most probable to me, that this is about halfway into David's reign. David reigned 40 years, about 33 of those years was in Jerusalem, so he's been in Jerusalem 12, 13 years at this point. And we also know that the mighty men, right, the David's, you know, his the most fierce warriors in Israel of David's, that goes back to the time before he was king, even when he was in exile under Saul. And we know that, and you can look at this in chapter 23 if you'd like, that we are told of the story, recounting the deeds of David's mighty men. We're told the story when David was in the cave of Adullam and needed water, remember that? And his three of his mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and brought David water. So that means that the mighty men go way back with David, before he was even king. They've been with him this whole time. And even if Eliam, Bathsheba's dad, even if he wasn't one of the original 30, like from the beginning, it's a perfectly valid assumption that after 20 years as king, that Eliam would have been one of David's mighty men for a while. Maybe as early on as David had mighty men, maybe at least as early as when David became king. And that's when the wars were fought. That's how Eliam and Bathsheba's dad would have distinguished himself as a warrior. So David knows Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He knows Eliam, her father. He knows Ahithophel, her grandfather. And I would say probably pretty well, and at least her father and her grandfather, for quite a long time. So it stands to reason, implication maybe, that Bathsheba grew up in and around the court, the palace where David was king. And her grandfather is his advisor, dad, one of his best soldiers. She ends up marrying one of the mighty men. So when David inquires about her, I don't think that is primarily because he's never heard of her before. I mean, her house being that close to the palace that he can see her from his house, David would have known the families, the people that lived closest to him. I think it could be he didn't recognize her in that moment, right? Maybe it was, well, we're told it was evening, the sun setting. Maybe he could only see her silhouette. Maybe he didn't, maybe it's been a while. Like, he knew of Bathsheba, he saw around, but it's been a while since he noticed her in that way, if you know what I mean. Or maybe more sinister, his inquiry was to see if this was indeed Uriah's wife and if he indeed was away in battle. Or maybe he was inquiring to see if she had finished cleansing herself from her monthly impurity, which means she is now available, we say. And his inquiry could be a mixture of all that. But considering where she lives, right, in close proximity to David's palace, again, her grandfather, her father are, her husband is, it seems, at least to me, that far-fetched that this is the first time he's hearing of her, which I also think helps answer the question, what was Bathsheba's complicity in all of this? We're not told that there was any protest on her part. We don't get a, no, my lord the king, don't do this thing, or whatever. We don't get any kind of protest from Bathsheba. And why would that be notable? Again, just because she is not recorded didn't mean she didn't protest. But what happens just a few chapters later in 2 Samuel with David's son Amnon and David's daughter Tamar? Right, we have a very clear instance in the same book of a rape, right, where Amnon ravishes Tamar, and that's so very clearly against her will, right, and that's presented to us. In contrast, we don't get any hint of that here. So you could ask the question, I think you're supposed to ask the question, why did Bathsheba go along with it? Why did she agree to this sin? Clear, right? And really, that's part of the buildup of the context of who she was, and David might have, you know, probably knowing her, is that it could be as simple as he's the king, and he's David. I mean, look at what he's been doing, right? He's not just a man of war, an acclaimed leader of men. He's a faithful man. He's a godly man, right? We saw that last week when it comes to the justice and the righteousness that he was seeing throughout his kingdom. Right? And he, especially from Bathsheba's perspective, if she's 20, 21, he's 50, he's the king, she's known, been around the court, the palace for a while, right? She would trust David. Specifically, she would trust David to know if this kind of thing is allowed or if it's not, right? So I think that this is more, obviously, than just the sin of lust and adultery. It's no less than that. It's not only a betrayal of men who he knew very well, like Uriah, but it's also the abuse of his office, the king, right? Using his power and his God-given authority to lead one of the little ones, those he is entrusted with, leading them astray. You could imagine David's the Lord's anointed, telling Bathsheba that it isn't really adultery. It's not really a sin because he's the king. He's the anointed one. He has a bunch of wives, and that's just what kings do. And kind of the question is, did she believe him? Did he beguile her with his office into believing what was going on was at least okay for them right there? And I think, obviously, that magnifies the sin of David. Instead of using his office for justice and to protect the innocent and the vulnerable, which is what the king is supposed to do, instead, he preys on the innocent. He preys on the vulnerable. So that right there, the David's connection with her family is of note. And the second, obviously, but I think it bears pointing out, that this affair was premeditated, because it took time from when David saw Bathsheba to when he committed adultery with her. And we know that because we're told again that she had just cleansed herself from her monthly impurity. And how it worked was in the law, so Leviticus 15, required that you wash after uncleanness, and so when a monthly cycle is finished, the woman would bathe ceremonially, and then she would be cleansed at evening. Now, why evening? Why, what happened at evening? the evening sacrifice, right, in Israel. And the idea, I think, is that the evening sacrifice pulls off the uncleanness. And it's most likely that David saw her during her ceremonial bathing. Again, maybe that was his inquiry. Is her cycle over or not? And we also know that a woman can't get pregnant immediately after her cycle is over. At least that's not usual. So a few days would have had to elapse between David seeing her and David laying with her. Now, why would that be of note? Well, I think it points to the fact that this was not in the heat of the moment kind of a thing for David. This wasn't him falling into sin in a moment of passion, drunken revelry that he regrets the next morning. But even if that did happen, that would be, it would still be completely inexcusable what he does. But it's worse than that, because this was something that was premeditated, and his lust was sustained for a few days, and he slept on it once or twice and still thought, this is what he's going to do. Meaning, this wasn't just a moment of passion. David sought this out. And Bathsheba's washing, it really puts David into a bind, because as we read, she's pregnant, and there's no way that it could be with anybody else's child except David. Right? Because Uriah has gone. Bathsheba just finished her cycle. She wasn't pregnant before he left. She's clearly not pregnant by Uriah. He hasn't returned. So there's no way that Uriah is the father. And in just a few weeks, everybody is going to know that she is pregnant. Obviously, he inquired about her. He sent messengers to take her, so people know what happened. So all of this, we have lust, betrayal, abusing his office, and of course, premeditated adultery. I think adultery is always premeditated, but this one sustained for a few days. And so now, David learns that she was pregnant. There's no way around, you know, him being the father, essentially. What should he do? At this point in the story, what should David now do when confronted with the results, the fruit of his sin? And this is, again, the tragic fall of David, is that this is where he becomes like Saul. He sins, a high-handed sin, meaning he knew better. He knew that it was sin, and he did it anyway. And instead of repenting, like Saul, David doubles, triples down in his sin. But in this case, trying to cover up his sin, trying to get away with it. And he begins by calling Uriah from the battlefield, and he tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. That would, in David's mind, solve the problem. Now, that right there, that is pretty diabolical when you think about it. Right? Trying to trick Uriah, if David's plan works out, the first stage, trick Uriah into unknowingly raising David's bastard son for his whole life. That's sinister, right? But if he goes and lays with his wife, Uriah, then he will think the child is his, and crisis averted, at least for the short term, except when the child starts looking a lot like David. The problem is, well, Uriah has too much honor for that kind of a thing. And you're supposed to see this contrast between the king, the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart, God chose and raised, the sheep, patient and waiting on God for him to become king, and Uriah, who is a Hittite, meaning he's from one of the Canaanite countries around, a Gentile, and has converted to the God of Israel, even taken a Hebrew name. Uriah is a Hebrew name. And as one of David's mighty men, Uriah would have been fully integrated into the Israelite life and the community. And the irony is, he is more of a true Israelite than the king. That's what his actions reveal, that he has more discipline, even when it comes to the sexual realm, than the king does. Because obviously, David, he gets Uriah to come on the pretense of getting information about the war with Ammon, which in and of itself would not be unusual. But then David tries to get him to go down to his house and to wash his feet. Right, that's a Hebrew euphemism for taking it easy, but also for sexual relations. Right, and that's made clear in verse 11 when Uriah says he's not going to go down to his house, lay with his wife. Uriah doesn't do that. Instead, he sleeps at the door of the king's house with all of David's servants. Someone comes and tells David, and I think you're supposed to see that the court, the servants around there, they know what's going on. I mean, someone had to go get Bathsheba. So Uriah, possibly, is the only one around here that doesn't know what's happening. And David wants to know why. Why? You just come from a journey. You've just been in war. Why would you not go down and enjoy the company of your wife? Take it easy for a little bit, right? And the implication, I think, is that, well, go through this a little bit, that Uriah could be acting under the regulation of the ceremonial law, that when you are engaged in warfare or holy warfare, that you are to keep yourself from women. Now, nowhere in the law does it explicitly say that you have to do that. The warriors, the army of Israel, was to abstain from sexual relations with their wives. But there are references to that kind of a thing making you unclean. So you remember in Exodus 19, like part of the consecration when God comes down at Sinai and the people are going to come meet him, is that they wash themselves and they have to stay away from women, wives. And the reason for that, Leviticus, again, back to Leviticus 15, is that when a man lies with his wife and there is an emission, he shall be unclean till evening. That's what it says. Right? So marital relations made you unclean. Now the question is, does that have anything to do with warfare? It could. And we know that the army camp was set up kind of like the tabernacle was set up, the implication being that you had to be clean as a member of or soldier of God's in God's army during wars fought in the name of the Lord, which is why many times warriors would take the Nazirite vow, like Samson does, becoming a priest-like. That's what the Nazirite vow did. And so then you'd have to maintain ceremonial cleanness during warfare, and which would include sexual relations with your wife. And one of the things we see that from, specifically with David, is when he's on the run from Saul, and he goes to Ahimelech the priest, and he gets the showbread. Do you remember the high priest asking David, have you and your men stayed away from women? Because that would have made him unclean, therefore he can't be doing what he did. And David and his men say yes. And kind of the implication is why? Why were David and his men practicing ceremonial cleanness in warfare unless it was attached to the fact that they were in battle, essentially? Now, we don't know all that for sure. Maybe that's what Uriah is doing. Maybe he's refusing to break his ceremonial cleanness, which David would have known that if the case, and so David's still trying to subvert God's law to some degree. Or Uriah, it just could be solidarity with the men and the army that he's fighting with, right? Because as Uriah says, the army's out in the field. They are fighting and enduring the stress, the inconvenience of warfare. And what? He's just going to go back home while his brothers are in the field fighting, dying, bleeding out for their king, and he's just going to go take it easy? No, of course not. Now, Uriah has too much honor, too much discipline for that kind of thing. And I mean, to get to his position as one of the mighty men, you can't be shy or shy away from warfare or be willing to give it up all that easily. And I think we as men understand that instinctively, that would be humiliating, to go back while your brothers in arms are fighting and you're going to go back to your house. He's not going to do that. So he refuses. David even gets him drunk the next night. And even in his drunkenness, in his drunken state, right, Uriah still has more discipline than David. So Uriah refuses. He sleeps at the servants with the servants. He's going to go back to the front lines. What should David do? Again, he's being hemmed in. His first plan doesn't work. He should repent, right? And obviously, he has the model. This is kind of the blessing of David, is that he has the model of what happens when a king disobeys, rebels, and then refuses to repent. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse until essentially the king is taken out. That's what happened to Saul. So David should repent. That's what he's going to do, right? No. He's going to triple down. And now, he's going to have one of his best soldiers killed by the enemy. In fact, his plan that he gives to Joab is so dumb, so apparent, obviously corrupt, that Joab doesn't even go through with it, right? Because he tells Joab to put Uriah in the front of the battle and have everyone withdraw from him, so Uriah's fighting them all by himself. So he'd have to get some, at least part of the army, part of Uriah's brothers in arms, to betray him, right? To step back and let him die, right? If that happened, all the men there would have known something was up. They would have known this was coordinated. And Joab is not that dumb. But I think it gives you kind of an insight into the state of David's mind at this point. He's obviously not thinking clearly, meaning tactically well, that this is going to actually make matters worse if this is uncovered, that not only he slept with Uriah's wife, but that he intentionally had him killed. Joab isn't that, well, silly. Instead, he orders a group of men, including Uriah, to press closer to the walls of the city. And all of them are killed. Most of them are killed. And that right there will remove suspicion, and it will look like Uriah died in battle. That's just part of war. Too bad for Uriah. And when Joab sends the messenger to David to tell him, he knows, or that he thinks that David should be upset because of the strategy that he used, right, strategy that Abimelech used, meaning getting too close to the wall. When you press, as an army, when you press too close to the wall, you're going to get rained down from the wall with all kinds of things, arrows, rocks. And we have that Abimelech being mentioned. I think that's interesting there, because I think you're supposed to see the connection between Abimelech and David, that that's the kind of thing that David is doing now. He's become Abimelech. But you don't get that close to the wall, because even a woman could kill you then, which is the worst thing that could happen if you're in battle. But that's how dangerous it would be. Joab knows that, and he does it anyway. And so then when David gets angry, as he should, David should be at the battle anyway. But when David gets mad, Uriah says, well, then we'll soothe him with the story that Uriah, again, one of David's best, most loyal fighting warriors, that he died, and that will assuage David's wrath. The messenger doesn't really follow Joab's advice. He just goes right for it. This is what happened, and Uriah is dead. And notice David's response in verse 25. You almost wish he would have responded the way that Joab said he thought he was going to respond, with anger and outrage at the death of his some of his men. But that's not what David does. How does he respond? Oh, well. Or don't worry about it, Joab. That's war. The sword devours one, then another. So just keep at it. That's how David responds to the news that at least one of his best warriors, most loyal soldiers, has died. And who killed him? Right, the Ammonites, these pagan, uncircumcised dogs. And that's David's response. Oh, well. And that just adds to the increasing wickedness of David's sin, that he's willing to sacrifice others, innocent, good men, in order to cover up his son, his sin. And then what happens? He takes Bathsheba, she becomes his wife, and bears him a son. So he did everything wrong, and yet it all works out for him. Well, so he thinks, right? Because then, this is one of the more ominous lines in Scripture. The last line in verse 27, we're told, but the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. Right, that right there is not something that you want to hear. And as we will see next week, the consequences of David's sin are severe, and they follow him and his family all throughout. So look at the wickedness again. Taking another man's wife, using his power and authority to beguile her, impregnating her, trying to trick Uriah into raising his illegitimate son, and then having him and others murdered at the hands of the enemy. And then he takes the widow for his own wife. And David thinks he can get away with it because he's king. And in his sin, he acts, this is what his sin does to him, his refusal to repent in the first place, he acts as the fool, right? The one who says, God doesn't see. And if God does see, he's not going to do anything about it. Now, David will see his repentance next week, and that is what separates him from Saul. But as you said, David's not the same after this. He's changed because of this sin, and his family will suffer for it. And notice, and here's the long winding application from verse 1. Back to the beginning, notice where it began. All of this began because David was simply not where he should be. This mountain of sin, of lawbreaking, of wickedness, of undermining, betrayal, all of it. It begins with a relatively minor infraction. And that's the lesson that we'll end on for us. We're not kings. This kind of thing isn't necessarily afforded to us. But it is a lesson on the nature of sin. That if not repented of, right, and not just once, but all the time, sin will always progress. Sin will always increase. Right? It's not a passive thing. Sin is not just content staying over here in one little corner. No, it's active. It's looking to grow. And what we let go here or what we let in there, that can have terrible outcomes and consequences down the line. Because that's what sin is. It's always destructive. And the most haunting thing about life, about our sin, is that we never get away with it. Nobody ever gets away with it. There will always be consequences, right, where we look back and say, like David will next week, how did it come to this? Right, and that right there, this happening to a man like David, is further motivation to always be repenting of our sin. Right, never allow sin to get a foothold. Never try to play nice or friendly with sin. Because again, we're not David. We don't have these similar kind of temptations. And yet, if he falls to this kind of thing, then we must be on guard against our sin as well. Right? And it reminds us that no matter how much good we've done, or how long we've been fighting for Christ and his kingdom, that could always happen. I mean, we always must take heed and be aware, right? Knowing that if David could fall this far, then so could we, which is why the Christian life is one of constant vigilance, right? Constantly asking the Lord Jesus to reveal to us areas of sin so that we can repent, right? That's what the whole Christian life is. As we follow him, is to deny ourselves and to seek to put sin to death, because it will not stay small. One little minor infraction can turn into life-changing destruction. And that's why we always rely on Christ and his mercy to help us fight against our sin, because that's what we need most. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your holy word and for the life that it is to us. God, specifically as it points us to our need for Christ and for his love and his forgiveness, our cleansing of sin through him and through his sacrifice for us. God, but we ask, Lord, that you would help us to take these warnings, the warning against sin and against our, or the need that we have to repent of sin each day, that we would take that to heart, that we would seek each day to be more faithful to Christ for the love that he has shown to us. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness that restores us. And ask, Father, that you help us this week to be more faithful to you. We ask in that pursuit that you bind your word to our hearts again this night. In Jesus' name, amen.